All right. Good morning. Hey, my name is Adam Darbone. I am the high school director at the North Campus. This is my first time ever at South. It's really good to be here. Yes, thank you. You guys have been extraordinarily welcoming. So in the first feature film that Walt Disney ever produced, it was Snow White, and it was in 1937. And Snow White is a story, if you don't have kids or haven't seen it recently, it's a story about a princess living with her evil stepmother, which is kind of a Disney thing to do. But and the princess, right, Snow White is good. She always does good. She's kind and she's gracious and she's compassionate. But her stepmother is vain and spiteful, and every day the stepmother goes before this magic mirror and says, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all?" And usually it says that you are, but one day the mirror replies and says that Snow White is, that the inner beauty of Snow White has exuded out of her, and she's surpassed the beauty and the fairness of the stepmom. And so the stepmother, in her vanity, and tries to have Snow White killed. And although Snow White escapes, she has a lovely time with some seven dwarves for a while, which is most of the movie, actually. But eventually, the stepmother, Queen, catches up with Snow White and dupes her into eating this poison apple and puts Snow White into this deep, kind of death-like sleep. And there's a happy ending, of course. It's a Disney movie. But one of the great lessons that's built into this story, I think, is into the structure of Snow White, is that there are some instances in life where you can choose to do good. You can choose to do the right thing all the time, to be loving and kind and compassionate, and yet still suffer. And in fact, it may even be the goodness or the kindness itself that caused that suffering, right? Isn't that true in our world? I think Disney hit it right on the head. Right? There's lots of suffering in the world, and some of that suffering is caused by our own bad decisions, right? We cause our own suffering. We're our own worst enemies. Sure, and that causes some of our suffering. Some suffering in the world isn't anybody's fault. It's nothing we did to deserve it. It's nothing anybody did to us, right? But somebody we love, or we got cancer, right? And there is suffering that comes as part of living in a broken world. But there's another kind of suffering. And I think this is a distinctively Christian suffering that Peter talks about today. And that's a suffering for following Jesus. Suffering for doing good according to Jesus' law. And I wonder if you have ever suffered for doing good. Have you ever done the right thing, followed all God's instructions, and just had it not work out? You didn't get the promotion, or the relationship ended, or you got ridiculed or ostracized or left out? We don't face deep and serious persecution in our part of the world as Christians very often, but certainly and increasingly we see and experience suffering for being Christians. And as we've been looking at the book of 1 Peter over the last couple months, in this book, Peter has made the argument that as Christians, we ought to do good. That as exiles, we ought to live differently than the world around us. And we ought to do good because of our love for Jesus. And so, but what we're going to do this morning is look at a question that Peter raises. What are you to do when choosing the good thing means walking into suffering? And well, the answer that Peter gives us this morning is that you should do good no matter what. You should do good no matter what. And in the first part of our passage, Peter explains kind of how we're to do good. Kind of a step-by-step instruction guide of how we should prepare to do good. And then in the second part of our passage, he's going to tell us why we should do good no matter what. And so let's start by looking at the how to do good no matter what. Peter gives us three steps to doing good no matter what, and three steps to maintaining a steadfast commitment to good, even when it costs you something. Look with me at verses, we're in 1 Peter 3 today. 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to start in verse 13. We're going to read the first half of 14. Peter says this: "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good. But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Peter starts by reminding us that, that if you do good no matter what, you probably won't suffer. You probably won't suffer. He uses a verb tense here that's rare. It implies that it's probably not going to happen. And the reality is most people over the history of time in all cultures are in large agreement about what is good. Now, there's of course going to be some differences, but in large part, right, loving one another is good and has been over all time, right? Peace is good. Joy is good. Compassion is good. And yes, there are exceptional people, there are exceptional cultures, even maybe exceptional times that where people would disagree with statements like that, but they are just that, they're exceptions. Most people in most cultures over most of human history can agree, at least in broad strokes, on what's good. And I really think that this is the common grace of God worked out in humanity. God has restrained evil in human nature, and so we agree in large part on what's good. And what happens, the outworking of that is that we don't often suffer for doing what is good. If you do what is good, people recognize that that's good, and you don't suffer because of that. But Peter knows that that's not always true, that there are exceptional cases, exceptional people, exceptional times. And so while he says you probably won't suffer, he says, if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. If you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So what's Peter saying here? He isn't saying, if you suffer for what is right, you will be blessed in the future. You'll get your future reward in heaven. It's coming. And so suffer now, you'll be blessed later. That's not what he's saying. I think that's also true. The Bible teaches that elsewhere, but not here. Here, Peter says that you are blessed right now if you suffer. So what is he talking about? All throughout this section, and really through the whole book, Peter is commenting on and referring to and paraphrasing a psalm or a few Old Testament texts, and one of them is Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34 is written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus, and it's written at this time in David's life. David has been anointed king, and so he's been told by God, you're going to be king, and by God's prophet, you're going to be king. But he hasn't become king yet. There's another king, Saul, on the throne. And Saul sort of figures this out. And so he tries to have David killed. And David has to flee and run. And he spends a lot of time running around in the desert. And part of this time, he flees to this area called Gath, which is where Goliath is from. And he is going to be killed by a king there, King Abimelech, the king of Gath. And things got so bad for David in this time that he became so alone and so pushed out that he had to fake insanity to keep from being killed. And so in one of those like great Bible verses that we love in student ministries, it said that David let his spit run down his beard, and he's like, right? So he has to fake insanity to keep from being killed. And it's at that point in this great time of suffering that David wrote Psalm 34 and wrote these words in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. See, you may feel like you're alone in your suffering, and that you are doing good no matter what, and no one is noticing, not even God. But God has noticed, the text promises. God is paying attention. God cares. God will take your call. He's not forgotten you. You are blessed. And this is the blessing that Peter is talking about. And so Peter wants you to know the first step to doing good no matter what, even when you're facing suffering, is to know that you are blessed. To have confidence in that fact that he is with you and attentive to you. That's the first step. The second step, though, is to forget your fear. If you want to do good no matter what, in a world that may cause you to suffer, you need to forget your fear. Look with me at the end of verse 14 and verse 15. He says, do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Peter's quoting again from an Old Testament text here.
in Isaiah chapter 8, which says, you are to fear, this is verses 12 and 13, you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Peter uses almost the exact same language, the same verbs here. Peter knows that fear is often what keeps you and I from doing good, from doing what is right, from doing what God is calling you to. In certain circumstances and certain situations, you may suffer, and suffering is scary. Let's be honest, right? In our culture, what is the highest value? Like Bay Area culture. If you don't know, if you're like, oh, I don't really know what it is. Here's a great way. In almost any culture, you can do this. You can just fill in the blank with this line, and you'll find out what the highest value in any culture is. So just fill in this blank. I just want my kid to be, what is it? Happy, right? In our culture, I just want my kid to be happy. Happiness is our culture's greatest value. Everything you do serves that goal. And so for a Christian, right, happiness and suffering seem to be just polar opposites of each other. And so for us as Bay Area Christians, immersed in a culture where happiness is the highest value, to make a decision to do good no matter what, even if it causes suffering, is terrifying. Right? You're afraid of what might happen to your future if you actually made retirement decisions based on what Jesus wanted and not on what you wanted for your glory years. Right? Because Jesus might not want you to golf in Auburn. Right? You might be afraid of what might happen to your finances if you were as generous with your finances as Jesus talked about. You might be afraid of what will happen to your job if you don't fake the numbers a little bit. Plus, it's not really faking. It's really just more like massaging. Right? You might be afraid of what will happen to your reputation if you refuse to gossip about that person that nobody else likes and even stood up for him or her. You're afraid of what it might cost your kid if you don't pack their schedule so full of extracurriculars and study sessions that they don't have time for church or missions or prayer or anything else that won't fit on a Stanford application. Am I preaching to anybody yet? Peter knows all of this, right? The Christians in Asia Minor that Peter's writing to are just as terrified about suffering as you are. And so Peter says that if you are going to continue to do good, even in the face of suffering, you have to forget your fear. And how do you do that? He says, revere Christ as Lord. And what he means by this is that you know the Lord, the God Almighty, the Lord from this passage in Isaiah? That is Christ. And so revere Christ as Lord Almighty. And so Peter is really, what he's doing here is he's applying the words of Matthew 10:28 to Jesus himself. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of the one who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Right? Forget your fear. What can other people really do to you? What can anybody really do to you? Christ is Lord. Christ is powerful over all things. And so as a Christian, you can live a fearless life because no one can do anything to you. No one is as powerful as the Lord Jesus Christ is. And therefore, forget your fear so you can do good no matter what. The third step, before we move on to the why, is this. Do good no matter what. The third step to doing good no matter what is to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Look with me at the end of 15 and verse 16 here. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I don't want to spend too much time here. This verse is pretty straightforward and clear. But Peter uses the word apology, defense here. And this word often gets used to justify Christian apologetics. And not wrongly. I mean, that's not an incorrect way to use this verse, but it's not exactly what Peter means here. And so I want to just tell you a quick story that I heard this week to try to illustrate a little bit of what Jesus or what Peter means here. Years ago, there was a missionary doctor in northern Africa, in a North African country. He had a reputation for subtly and winsomely sharing the gospel with his Muslim patients. And one day, a woman came in with a pretty deep gash in her arm, and he was explaining how before they bound up the wound and stitched it all up and fixed it, they would have to clean it out and get rid of as many germs as possible because we don't want an infection getting in that gash. And she paused for a second, and she looked at him and she said, "It's not just my arm. I wish I had a clean heart." Now, what would you say? How do you respond? See, if you had a degree in Muslim apologetics, you might point out that the problem with Islam is that there's no atoning sacrifice for sin. So if in the end you get accepted by Allah, you get accepted because you obeyed Him sufficiently to be accepted. Whereas in Christianity, by contrast, Jesus served as an atoning sacrifice to take away the sin and the dirt in your heart. How does that sound? Pretty good, right? Pretty solid. That's not what the missionary doctor said, though. This is what he said. He looked at her. He said, "Oh, I know exactly what you mean. I have had such a dirty heart myself. And then I met someone who took it all away. Can I tell you about him? His name's Jesus." What Peter is talking about in this passage is the second type of witness, right? It's a gentle and respectful articulation of what God has done for you. You don't need a degree in apologetics. You don't need theological language. You don't need all the right answers. You just need to be able to articulate what Jesus has done in your own life in a gentle and respectful manner. And that's far more powerful anyway. Peter says that when people see your good deeds, even those who caused you to suffer, they will be ashamed of their slander as you have an answer like that prepared. Right? Because they can see that it's slander. And so how can you do good no matter what? Know that you are blessed. Forget your fears. And be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. If you are like, "I just am lost. I don't know how I would even do that." The best assignment I ever have done in seminary was to write a 1-minute testimony of what God has done in my life. It could be like, it was less than a page. If you've never done that, that's a really practical step that I recommend you try. Let's get on to the why, though. Because this passage is about to get really hairy. They gave the youth pastor the hairy passage. So, why should you do good no matter what? Look at me at verse 17. It's pretty clear here. Peter says in verse 17, "For it is better to do God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And so it's pretty straightforward. Because it is, you should do good no matter what, because it's always better to do God's will and do good, even if you suffer, than to do evil and avoid suffering. Peter's point here is not that God necessarily wills for you to suffer, but rather that He wills for you to do good. And in a broken world, that may lead you into suffering. So the question I think we got to ask, though, the question that the text begs is it really better, though? Like, is it actually better? Because suffering is awful. And so Peter spends the rest of this passage looking at two examples of men who suffered for doing good no matter what. And reveals to us, both of these examples reveal to us that it really is better to suffer for doing good than to try to avoid that suffering by doing evil. And so the first example that Peter uses is the obvious one. It's a church answer. It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the obvious example here. Let me look with me at verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God.
He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Christ also suffered unjustly. So if you are suffering unjustly, you're not alone. And in what ways was it better for Christ to do good and suffer no matter what, right? Christ's unrighteous suffering brought you to God. You're a Christian because Christ suffered for doing good. And so Jesus suffered according to God's will. Jesus says, right, not my will done, but your will, to his Father. And because Jesus did good no matter what, and never once faltered, always submitting himself to the authority, both of God and human authorities, which we've been talking about the last few weeks, even when facing brutal and painful death, he became the ultimate sin sacrifice for you and me. And he opened up access to God. And similarly, Peter says, it is better for you to do good no matter what, because your unjust suffering can also bring people to God. Now, of course, you aren't the ultimate sin sacrifice. Right? Your unjust suffering doesn't lead people to God the same way Jesus does. It's sort of like this. Imagine there was a gold miner in California in the late 1840s. And he knew that there was gold buried in this hill. And in a rock of a certain hill in the California foothills. And he spent day after day after day just working vigorously, tirelessly, by himself, hammering through and pickaxing through and creating a deep mine shaft into the heart of the hills to find this gold that he knew was there. And after a couple years of painful and tireless digging, surely ridicule from people who said, look, what are you even doing? He found the gold that he knew was in the mountain. And he ran to tell his friends, and he led them to the shaft that he had dug, and to all who knew him, shared in his riches. But as generations passed by and new men and women came and settled in California, the mine was forgotten by most people, until only rumors of those riches were left over. And one man, hearing the rumors, went searching for the mine. And he climbed up this hill through trees and bramble, and he tripped over rocks and endured cold spring weather as he searched for this mine. Enduring the ridicule of his friends, he said, that's just a myth, it's just a legend. But finally he found it. He discovered it was still full of gold, because there was so much gold in the mine. And so he quickly hurried down the hill, and he led his friends to the great riches of the mine. Now, which man's suffering led his friends to gold? Both, right? Both men's suffering did. And yet, in very different ways, the first man dug the shaft, and the second man just stumbled upon it. Right? Jesus dug the mine shaft of your salvation, of a great treasure. And he suffered to open up a way that you could have never opened up on your own. But your own suffering can also lead people to that treasure. Your unjust suffering, like Christ, will bring people to God. It will, as you stumble upon it yourself. But Peter says, Jesus is not just an example to show how our suffering can lead other people to God. He also frees you from that fear we were talking about earlier. Peter writes that Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Peter knows that the worst that any human authority could do to you is to ultimately to put death to your body, to kill your body. But he says, look at Christ's example. That's what they did to him. He suffered like that. He suffered the worst you could suffer. Tortured and killed. But God raised him up and made him alive. And so if you suffer unjustly, do not fear, because you too will be raised to life one day like Jesus. Do good no matter what. Jesus did, and he was vindicated by God and brought many to God in the process, including you. And so Peter moves on from this, and in case you aren't convinced by the Jesus example, or you're like, well, that's Jesus and I'm me, he gives us an example. He uses a much trickier example of a man named Noah,
Old Testament figure. And before we read the next couple of verses of this text, I want us all to just practice something together. Because really the key word in this text is the word, huh? And so I just want you to be ready. So I want you to practice that together, right? The key word of this text is, huh? Okay, good. All right, we're ready. So I'm going to read verses 19 to 21. Here we go. After being made alive, he went and made proclamations. He, Jesus, went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. I'm going to stop there. We're gonna hit the rest of verse 22 soon, but our key word is, huh? This is a notoriously difficult passage among biblical scholars. Excuse me. And Martin Luther, one of the great 16th century reformers, commented on this text. He said, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant," which is his much more verbose way of saying, huh? Okay, at the heart of it, I think Peter is making a very simple point, and he's using a very complicated argument to do it that requires some prior knowledge that we don't use ever, basically. So let's dive in, and hopefully this will clear up. There's two pieces of prior knowledge that you need to know to get your head around this passage. One you probably do know, or there's a good chance you know. One you almost surely don't know, unless you're like a biblical scholar, Old Testament scholar or something. So the first is Noah's Ark, which is like most of the kids in Element know about Noah's Ark, right? But in case you missed that week of Sunday school, or you never saw the Oscar-snubbed film Evan Almighty, here is the basic story of Noah. Noah was a man, lived a long time ago. He was a righteous man living in a very unrighteous time, a particularly wicked time. And as people multiplied on the earth, the Bible says that people did whatever they wanted and they were disobedient to God. And it got to the point so much that there were these sons of God, which were these evil or demonic kind of primordial spirit beings. And they had children with the daughters of men. And the unrighteousness, this evil spread all over the earth. And so we get to a passage where as a result, God decided to bring his judgment down on the human race. But the passage says this, and it's sort of a kind of a gut check verse. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination and the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. And his heart was deeply troubled." Right, kind of a gut check verse. And so as a result, God decides to bring his judgment down on the human race and to make people account for what they had done. And so God decides to send a great flood. But before he did, he remembered Noah and Noah's family who were righteous. A righteous man living in an unrighteous time. And so God told Noah to build an ark. And so Noah built this ark. And as he built it, his neighbors ridiculed him for laboring to build this ridiculous ark that God told him to build. But then when the waters of judgment came down from the sky and they flooded the whole earth, Noah and his family were saved. The waters of judgment that destroyed the unrighteous saved Noah by actually lifting his ark off the ground and floating it. That's the first piece of background information. The second piece of background information is a book called First Enoch. First Enoch is an apocryphal, that is, non-biblical book. But it was widely read by Christians at the time. It was kind of a commentary on the time surrounding Noah, this early time in biblical history. And in First Enoch, there's a discussion of these sons of God from the Noah story. Right, these evil, primordial, demonic spirits from the story of Noah. And in the book, they're called the Watchers. And it is said that at the flood, these Watchers were put into prison in the underworld. And so I want to look again quickly at verse 19. If you can throw that up there. Right, again, it says, after being made alive, he, that's Jesus, went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. That's the sons of God from the Noah passage, who were imprisoned, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. And so, what's happened here is after Christ's death, what happened is Christ went to these imprisoned spirits. And these imprisoned spirits have gotten to the point when they see Christ die, they believe they've won. That it's only a matter of time before they're released from prison. Satan comes and releases them from prison and allows them to spread evil across, unrestricted across the whole face of the earth again. But instead, what happens is when Jesus dies, what they don't know and what Satan doesn't know is that Christ is actually victorious in his death. And so sometime after his death, scholars debate wildly on was it in between his death and his ascension, or was it after his ascension, or was his ascension the proclamation? But sometime after his death, Jesus went to these imprisoned spirits. It doesn't have to be like in a spatially imprisoned place, but went to these imprisoned spirits and proclaimed that he was in fact victorious, that he had authority over them, that they were going to remain imprisoned, and that he had won. And so Peter is drawing this out here. And so what he's saying is Christ not only suffered to bring you to God, but he was made alive to ensure your resurrection. But he also won victory, and he won authority over all powers, no matter how evil, no matter how primordial, no matter how forgotten they are, no matter how powerful they are. Christ has victory and authority over all things. And therefore, you can do good no matter what. Right? It's a pretty simple argument. It's just a super complicated way of arguing it, which preachers sometimes do. Peter goes on in verse 20, though. This passage, man, it's got so many tricky parts. So we're going to kind of breeze through this. But Peter goes on in verse 20 and he continues to the point where he uses the example of the Noah story as evidence that it's always better to do good no matter what. And it turns out that Noah is the perfect example of someone who did this. Right? He was a righteous man in an unrighteous time. He suffered ridicule from those around him for doing good, but God didn't forget Noah and his family, even though there were only a few of them. And rather, he used the vehicle of judgment as a vehicle of salvation for them. Now that's the gospel. That's the gospel, right? The same is true for Christians today. You might suffer ridicule for doing good. And though there aren't very many of us who have committed lives to Christ here in the Bay Area, though we are small, God has not forgotten you either. Instead, he has used his vehicle of judgment, that is death, to save you by breaking the curse of death. And in making this argument, Peter compares the waters that saved Noah to the waters of baptism. Look with me at verse 20. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Now, if you've been at CPC for any length of time, you probably know two things about CPC. One, we believe the Bible. We take the Bible seriously and literally in its original context. You also may know that we don't believe that baptism saves you, or any other religious ritual for that matter. Right? We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, by his grace alone. And so, but this passage says that baptism saves you, right? It says this water in verse 21, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. So how can the two of those go together, right? Isn't this a contradiction? I don't think so. I think we have to look at the context. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on this. I'm not going to. But I want to point out two points in Peter's argument that kind of reveal what he's saying. Because I think he's saying the exact opposite of baptism saves you. Peter's next line says, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. The word here used for dirt is actually the word moral filth. It usually refers to like a moral dirt. And the word for body, that the NIV translates body, and the NIV is usually pretty good, but it misses here, I think. It's actually the word flesh. So the same word that Paul uses to talk about the flesh versus the spirit is used here. And so So yes, the waters of baptism don't wash you physically, but they also don't wash you spiritually. Baptism isn't just like a moment in which God clears your moral filth away once and for all, and you're just done. And so you can do whatever you want. Rather, Peter says baptism is a pledge of a clear conscience before God. Salvation and baptism isn't a one-time event then. It's a pledge to God, right? When you're baptized, it's a pledge to God that you intend to live a life with a clear conscience by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a pledge to do good no matter what. And baptism isn't about the removal of moral guilt for your flesh. That happens when God imputes righteousness to you at the moment of your salvation. But look, the second point in here is look at the end of verse 21. Peter says that baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He uses a word there, through, dia, through or by. And he's used it recently. In verse 20, Peter says that Noah was saved through or by dia water. Noah was saved dia water. And the parallel Peter sets up is not that you are then saved dia baptism, through baptism. No, he says you are saved dia the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection saves you from the destruction of death. And it gives you an opportunity for new life. And baptism symbolizes this. And when you get baptized, you get dunked under the waters of judgment and to symbolize your death. And then you get raised out of that judgment to symbolize the new life you have in Christ. You've been raised to life. And so again, I don't want to get bogged down here because Peter's argument is really just that Noah is a perfect example for us because he and his family were saved from judgment and given new life in a sense in a sinless world. We're going to talk about that more next week because in chapter 4, verse 1, Peter says that you are done with sin. And so ultimately, this is what Peter is saying this morning. He tells you to do good no matter what. Know that you're blessed. Forget your fear and be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Because it's always better to suffer and do God's will and suffer for doing what is good than to do evil. At the end of the movie, Snow White, the princess is duped, right? Snow White is duped into eating a poison apple that causes her to fall into a deep, death-like sleep. In fact, everybody thinks she's dead. And when the animals and the dwarves discover this, they chase the evil queen away. They chase her up a mountain. And as the queen tries to crush them with a boulder, lightning strikes and she falls off and dies. And although the queen is dead, Snow White also seems to be dead. But the dwarves can't stand to bury her. And so they lay her on a table and they're just too raptured with their grief to bury her. And Prince Charming is, of course, also just totally broken up about this. And so he leans over and he kisses Snow White in his grief. And then, like any good Disney movie, when he kisses her, the curse is broken. And Snow White wakes up and is raised to life and they live happily ever after. Now, friends, I don't think that Walt Disney had this passage in mind when he produced Snow White, but he was telling our story. Right? Like Snow White, you may suffer for doing good. And like Snow White, you were duped into eating a fruit, the fruit of sin that you never should have touched. And so like Snow White, now you lay under the curse of death. But like Snow White, that curse has been broken not by a gentle kiss, but by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By his death and resurrection, he opened your grave and ripped you out of it from the clutches of Satan and the clutches of death. He has broken the gates of hell and he has pulled you out of Satan's grasp. And he has raised you to a new resurrection life, a life not plagued with sin, but a life where you are free to do good no matter what. And you are free to do good no matter what, even if you suffer. And so you can submit to unjust authorities in your life. You can submit. You can continue to love and be compassionate and humble no matter what might happen to you. Because you know who's really in authority. You know that when Christ was raised from the dead, that verse 22 followed right after, that he went into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Right? And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even those long forgotten primordial evil spirits, even those who persecute you and mistreat you, even those who use their authority for injustice, they will all bow and they will all declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. So do good no matter what. Let's pray. Father, we're stunned by your glory. We are stunned by your love for us. We are stunned that you would send Jesus to save us, to resurrect us. And Lord, we serve Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as the most powerful being in all of creation. And I pray, God, that you would help us to live like that's true, that you would help us to do good no matter what, no matter what we face, no matter what suffering may come our way or in good times, Lord. We pray that we would know that you are on your throne, that you are good, and that you have victory over all things, and that we will be raised to life with you one day. In the name of Jesus, amen.